To 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You'll find this on page 990 in your pew Bible. We have just two more sermons and we'll be done with our exposition of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, this one and next week. And then Jim Spitzer will be taking two sermons in the morning, preparing us for a series of sermons on the book of Ephesians that I'll be taking later on in October, and it should take us about a year or so to work through that epistle. Now please turn your attention to the reading of the Word of God from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll pick up reading in verse 6 down to verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Amen. And so far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us here this morning. In the year 1560, six men met together in the capital of Scotland at the behest of the Scottish Parliament in order to write a confession of faith for the purpose of not only providing a summary of sacred scripture, but also a defense of the Protestant Reformation. Now, it's now known today as the Scots Confession. And it was a precursor to our own Westminster Confession of Faith. And these men today are known as the Six Johns. You can see why I like them. John Winram, John Spotswood, John Willock, John Douglas, John Rowe, and you've guessed it, John Knox. The document is perhaps most well known, however, not for its six Johns, but for its section on the doctrine of the Kirk. And in particular, what it identifies as the three marks of the local church. Now, Protestants, you will remember, in the 16th century were being charged by the Roman Church for being schismatic. And yet, on the other hand, Protestants were leveling a criticism against Rome that they were denying the gospel of justification by faith alone and thus leaving the foundation of the faith. And so these debates forced the question upon both Roman Catholics and Protestants as to what constituted a true Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. How do you know what is a true biblical church in the order of the New Testament. And for Knox and other Scottish reformers, as well as Calvin and others in the Reformation, the distinguishing marks of the local church were threefold. We might say today, these are the non-negotiables for the existence of the local church. Without these attributes, without these characteristics, the church does not exist in accordance with the New Testament. And for Knox, there were three basic marks. First, and most importantly, the true preaching of the Word of God. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself made it as his primary mission here on earth, the preaching of the Word from town to town. The second mark was the right administration of the sacraments. Primarily, those sacraments that are given in the Word of God, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But they must be rightly administered as it's given, not in church tradition, but as it's revealed in the Word of God. So Mark 1, the true preaching of the gospel, true preaching of the Word of God. The second mark, the right administration of the sacraments. But the third, according to Knox and the Scottish reformers, was that ecclesiastical discipline or church discipline must be rightly administered. Rightly administered. Now, they had two senses of that in terms of church discipline. Broadly, they thought of the organization of the church. And more narrowly, they thought in terms of censure against someone who was unrepentant and unwilling to heed the instruction of the Word of God. Now, on the surface, church discipline might sound rather harsh and perhaps even judgmental. It's the product, you might think, of mean-spirited, cold-hearted, narrow-minded, and hard-edged old fuddy-duds of the 16th century. Not a true expression of biblical Christianity that, after all, is supposed to be marked by love and patience and gentleness and kindness and mercy and so on, not law and rules and judgment. Obviously, that has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. And yet, while church discipline can certainly be abused, it should not be seen, mark my words, it should not be seen as an expression of legalism, but as an expression of love. Love for God, love for His Word, love for Christ, love for the church, and love for the lost. What actually goes so far as saying, if you are not concerned with true biblical discipline, you're actually not concerned with true biblical love. More specifically, we might say that church discipline not only is an expression of love, it is an expression of the vested spiritual authority that Jesus himself gave to the church in Matthew 18, when he himself instituted the church. And when he founded the program of the church as the vehicle which he would build his kingdom on earth, he immediately with it started the means of church discipline. So if you have a problem with church discipline or the practice of it, you have a problem with Jesus. Because church discipline, after all, is his design for the well-being of the church. So that discipline is not meant for the destruction of the saints, but the building up of the saints. Church discipline, according to Jesus, was a way to preserve and maintain the integrity of the local church as consisting of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at its heart, we might say that church discipline is intended to help, not hurt, the people of God as a means by which God does several things. One, preserves the truth of the gospel. Two, by protecting the church from heresy and grievous immoral behavior. And three, by promoting personal holiness to the praise and the glory of God. That's a much different flavor of church discipline than you might think when you first hear the term. What church discipline is about is not being judgmental, is not being harsh. It's about protecting the church from false teaching and immoral behavior. It's about promoting personal holiness. And it's about preserving the integrity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for the praise and the glory of God. And when we come to 2 Thessalonians, we actually see that all of these things are in view in the Apostle Paul's heart and mind in his ministry to this very young church plant. And so in chapter 1, Paul passionately defends the gospel of Jesus Christ against false teachers regarding the final judgment that will come upon all who reject Jesus as their only Lord and Savior. In chapter 2, Paul directly confronts false teaching regarding the second coming of Christ. And here in chapter 3, Paul firmly admonishes the impenitent who refused the instruction of the Apostle Paul in this local congregation. And so for Paul, the context of church discipline is one in which he cares deeply about the health of the local church, the promotion of spiritual holiness, the proclamation of the gospel, and the protecting of a local body of believers from false teaching and false practice. And so, as you know, you'll remember, as we've been studying Thessalonians, the two most pressing problems for this young church was false teaching regarding the second coming of Christ. Some were teaching that Jesus had already come again, that the resurrection had already happened. So let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we should die. There's no reason to work. There's no reason to have a Christian ethic. Let's just sit back and enjoy the show. And that, of course, led into this false ethic, this false Christian practice of idleness that was presenting itself in this local congregation, as some were saying, because Jesus had already come, we need not work even for our own living and wages. And so into that context of false teaching and false practice, here we see a firsthand account of church discipline in the first century, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, in the context of a local church. And so with these next few moments, I want to highlight just three or four things from 2 Thessalonians and draw a conclusion, and we'll be done. First, I want you to see in verse 6, Paul's very simple and explicit command. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Notice, first of all, that the command that Paul is giving is addressed to whom? Is it addressed to enemies of the church? Is it addressed to heretics? Is it addressed to outsiders and non-believers? Well, no. He explicitly states here that this command is for the brothers. Or more literally, we could even translate it brothers and sisters. He's addressing this command to professing Christians, those within the household of God. This is a matter of the family of God, an issue between brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul is addressing a family matter in giving this command. And so frequently throughout this final exhortation, he will be addressing these impenitent individuals as brothers in Christ. This is a family matter. But notice also that the command comes with the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are orders that Paul had been given from the commander in chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. A reminder that this was not Paul's church or the Thessalonians church. This is not your church or my church. This is Christ's church. And so we march to the beat of his drum, and we must answer to the Lord Jesus Christ both in terms of our doctrine as well as our practice. And so this is Christ's church, and this command comes with the full weight of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then third, in this text, we see the command is very simple. It is to keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Literally, to separate that person from the fellowship of the body of believers. Those who are walking in idleness. Those who are making a practice of continual sin. Now, the word for idleness can also be translated as unruly or disorderly. These were people that were causing a disruption in the local church. But more than that, they were being unruly. They were failing to conform to the rule of the Word of God that had been taught by the Apostle Paul. They were refusing to submit to the teaching of God's Word. So it's not simply an issue of idleness, simply an issue of not working. No, Paul is also exposing the root sin that is driving this idleness. And that is a refusal to submit to the clear teaching of the Word of God in the context of the local church. In other words, a person was being impenitent. Or in Presbyterian parlance, we would say this is the sin of contumacy. Now, there's a 50-cent word for you. You can use it in a sentence today and wow all your friends. Now, it's actually a very, very serious, serious point. The sin of contumacy is a failure to heed the clear instruction of the Word of God, literally a pushing back on the teaching of God's Word, refusing to come under the rule and the order of God. It's a failing to repent to the clear message of the gospel. So there were some who were idle. They were failing to work. And this wasn't just simply an isolated case. They didn't just simply lose their job and were in a state of unemployment. These were people who were making it a practice of idleness, a way of life. Perhaps saying, well, Jesus had already come wrongly, and therefore concluding wrongly that they had no need to work and they could mooch off the good graces of patrons in the local church. And so for theological reasons, they were laying down their tools and they were leaning on the benefits and the blessings of other members in the local church. We might say today that they were trying to over-spiritualize or rationalize their sin. They were seeking theological justification for living a lifestyle of sin, for rejecting the clear command of Paul. And so as a result, Paul is saying to this congregation, if there are those in your midst who are failing to submit to the Word of God, who are living an unruly life, and who are being a disruption to that local church, remember, these are your brothers. Tread carefully and patiently, and yet firmly. Have nothing to do with them. Separate yourself from them. Do not condone their actions. They're still brothers. At this point, they're still to be seen as those within the fold. But make sure you're not giving them places of leadership. Make sure you're not entrusting into their care ministries of the local church. Make sure they know that their sinful behavior is serious. This is not a personal vendetta against someone that you do not like in a church. No, they are being a disruption to the body of Christ, and they are refusing to obey the clear teaching of the Word of God. And this command doesn't simply come from me. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the real problem here was not simply idleness, but it was unrepentance. But secondly, we see in verses 7 to 11, Paul's reminder. He said that they were not living in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And in verses 7 to 11, he explains what he means. You see, this was not a new problem for the Thessalonian church. This is one that he addressed in his ministry when he was there early on several years ago. It was an issue that he confronted in his first epistle or letter to this congregation. It was something that Timothy had evidently saw and reported to the Apostle Paul about, and it was something that was still present when he wrote this second letter. And so this is a sin that has been emblazoned in the hearts of some, and it's been an entrenched practice in this local congregation. And yet notice that Paul's response to this has been consistent all the way throughout his ministry. This is not a new teaching of the Apostle Paul. Paul just didn't simply not like this person and say, well, how can I get rid of them? I think church discipline might be in order. No, this has been a clear teaching of the Apostle Paul throughout his entire ministry. And it's given clear instruction in several ways. First, Paul says that he had shown them that idleness was not the way to go for the people of God by his own conduct, by his own manner of life, and by his own example. He was serving to the congregation as a type of a godly man. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2 that he was not going to come into that congregation and be a burden on her. So he was willing to work as, say, a tent maker in order that he can have income from his work so that he would not burden a very young congregation, in order that he could devote his entire time to the preaching of the gospel. Go back and read 1 Thessalonians 2, and you'll see where Paul is explaining his rationale here. But the point was, is he was trying to be an example of a godly man who was productive and prodigious. He was a godly man who was disciplined in trying to work hard with his hands that he could create opportunities to preach the gospel. He was not going to mooch on anyone. He wasn't going to take advantage of a young congregation. He was willing to roll up his sleeves, get after the work, in order that he might keep the main thing, and that is preaching of the gospel. So he was serving as an example to others. Let me just say, by way of a passing comment, it is a powerful, powerful tool in any area of discipleship to be able to look to a younger brother or sister in Christ and be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, there's nothing arrogant about that. You're not placing yourself as the standard of orthodoxy or praxis. You're placing Jesus as the standard. And yet you understand in Christian maturity and love, it's vitally important to come alongside other younger Christians and serve as an example to them of a godly man and a godly woman. Oh, let me urge you to use as a tactic of personal discipleship the one of the Apostle Paul here, where he simply says, follow me. I'm not perfect. I certainly fall short of the glory of God. I am by no means a perfect disciple, and yet I'm seeking to be faithful. And as I seek Christ, follow me, following him. But also, he reminds them of his preaching and teaching. Remember what I taught you when I was in your midst, that if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. In other words, you can't sugarcoat somebody's sin. You can't enable them in your sin. If there has come warning after warning after warning, you cannot allow someone to continue in that practice. Otherwise, you implicitly condone that sin. And so out of love, you expose the sinful behavior in hopes that it will prompt faith and repentance. If someone is not willing to work, if he is simply being a busybody, busying himself at being busy, rather busying himself at work, then he has no grounds to rely upon the good graces of this congregation, is what he's saying. It's very hard. It's very sober. And yet Paul, again, remember, is addressing this to the church family. This is not a ground for being vindictive. It's a ground, we might say, for tough, patient love for those who are in sin. So he gave himself as example. He taught on this consistently in his preaching, as well as he wrote about this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And so there had been clear teaching, clear preaching, a clear example, and a clear instruction on the manner in his first letter. And so they had no grounds for rejecting Paul's teaching, and they had no grounds for staying in this posture of disobedience. And so Paul here says, remind them of what I have taught you. Again, what we should continually be doing as we work with one another to be more faithful in our walk with Christ is remind each other of the teaching of the Word of God. We are prone to forget. We are prone to wander from the Lord that we say we love. And we need continual reminders of His grace. It's precisely why we preach every Lord's Day from the Word of God. And it's also why we have visible reminders of the gospel in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Remember the Lord's work in the Lord's Word. But then we see in verses 12 and 13 Paul's exhortation. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. So Paul here gives two exhortations, one to the disobedient, one to those who are idle. And then he gives another exhortation to the obedient, to the faithful. To those who are idle, to those who are disobedient, he simply tells them, stop it. Stop being a disruption to the local church. Stop mooching off your brothers and sisters in Christ. And stop refusing to obey the clear teaching of the Word of God. Stop making a great big scene in the church, but quietly and humbly rely upon the Lord. Put your hand to the plow and work, trusting in the Lord to provide for you, and look to your brothers and sisters in Christ for aid as you seek to be faithful and obedient to the Lord's command. So put your hand to the plow and work. But then to the obedient, to the faithful, he says, do not grow weary in doing good. And you can immediately realize why he would do that. Perhaps the faithful, the mature in this congregation, were getting disgruntled by these brothers and sisters in Christ that were in clear sin. They were getting angry about it. They wanted nothing to do with them for the wrong reason. They were tired of it. And as a result, they were failing to do good. And here it's a warning to the church to not grow weary in doing good to those who repent and who come back to the fold, as well as don't grow weary in doing good to those who really need your help. That there are those in the congregation, widows and orphans, who are in need and need the local church, the mature brothers and sisters in Christ, to do good and show grace and give mercy. So don't grow weary in doing good, and don't allow the sin of a brother to keep you from showing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to those in need. And so when you joined this church, every member of this congregation takes a vow to support the worship and work of the church, to submit to the discipline of this church, the government of the church, as well as promise to promote its peace and purity. So to those who were unrepentant, Paul is saying, remember your church vow. where you said you would submit to the governance and the discipline and the loving care of this church, of your elders. Stop creating a fuss and get about the business of work. We are here to help you, but only as you stand repentant on the Word of God. And to those of you who are long-standing members of this congregation, study to promote the peace and prosperity of this congregation. Find ways to encourage the beleaguered. Encourage those who really need help in the local church. Brothers and sisters in Christ who are in desperate need of your loving care. Do not grow weary in doing good, but be creative, faithful, persistent, and caring for the genuine needs that are in the congregation. And then lastly and fourthly, we see in verses 14 and 15, Paul's admonition. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him, however, as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So the purpose of church discipline is not embarrassment, but to encourage repentance and restoration. So it's not as though we're putting a scarlet A on someone, trying to ridicule them, putting a dunce cap on their head so that everyone will mock and laugh at them. No. The purpose of church discipline is to expose sin that they might see their need of Christ in order to prompt repentance and restoration to the fold. And yet at this point, Paul is not willing to take the next step of excommunication. You'll remember from Matthew 18, when discipline was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, there was process for censure. First, you must go to the person in private, confronting them in sin. And if they refuse your individual instruction, bring two or three with you that will serve as witnesses. And at that point, if the individual still refuses the admonition and exhortation of brothers in Christ, bring the matter to the church, that the church might provide a formal admonition to provide the weight of the command that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then only, if that person refuses to obey the clear command of God's word and the graciousness that's been shown to them in the saints, that person is finally and very sadly excommunicated. Jesus says it's treating that person as a tax collector or Gentile, as an unbeliever. Paul even says it's handing that person over to Satan. You see, it's a very dangerous thing when someone is living in sin to act as though they are in right standing with God. Because if that person is not confronted with their sin in a lie, they might be on the way to hell. Furthermore, what testimony are you giving to the outside world if you are harboring unrepentant sinners who are flagrantly rejecting the gospel in your congregation? It's why the outside world levels the criticism of hypocrisy to the local church. And so, out of love, we care for the saints. We care for those who are in sin. And at this point, we see a formal admonition. We are not to treat this person as an enemy, still as a brother in Christ. But then at this point, if there is continual obstinance, and refusal to submit, this person is taken outside the boundary of membership in the local church. And so it's a call for us to care deeply about the health of the church, about the spiritual well-being of brothers and sisters in Christ. Church discipline is not for embarrassment, but to encourage repentance and restoration. It is not an expression of legalism. It's an expression of love. Love for God, His Word, Christ, the church, and the lost. We are committed to church discipline because we care about the proclamation of the gospel, the protecting of the local church from false teaching and false practice, as well as the promotion of genuine and personal holiness before Almighty God for His praise and glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this reminder of Your grace that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are, as a way of life, living in sin without care or concern of Your word. We pray that You would help us not grow weary in doing good, but find us faithful in pointing our brothers and sisters to Christ and calling them unto repentance. So, Lord, we, as Your church, come to You and to this table as sinners in need of Your grace. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and it's only in humble reliance of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's offered to us in the gospel, that we stand before You now in praise and thanksgiving. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.